list of names. What is the purpose? Well, I'd like to pick up just three little things from this passage this morning, which help us see the purpose of a list of names. The first thing you'll pick up is that Matthew encourages us to put our hope in God. And as Jared did in the kids' talk, I just would repeat a little bit. Imagine you were given the job to start off the New Testament. Imagine you were asked to write the first book that people will read when they turn to the New Testament to find out about Jesus. How would you start off? Imagine also that there was a 400-year gap from the last time God spoke to the time that God speaks to you when you have to write your gospel. The last time God spoke was through a prophet called Malachi. This was 400 years ago, before Matthew. And in Malachi 4:6, he ends off his letter. He ends off his writing or his prophecy by saying this. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is Malachi writing to Israel. Israel had been through the mill. They were defeated by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then providentially brought back into the land. Once they were brought into the land, everyone would think it's happy days, but actually things were not so good. You see, you can take people out of Babylon, but it's really hard to take the Babylon out of people. And so the sins that they saw in Babylon came into the land. And so Malachi actually comes and gives them a bit of a smack on the backside. And he says you should be waiting to expect a prophet. And immediately after the prophet will come a visit from God himself, if you will not turn around. Well, basically God is going to visit them anyway. The bit that Malachi did not mention is that they'd have to wait 400 years before God comes. So waiting 400 years, what would that be like? Well, for Israel, it was being conquered by Alexander, then conquered by the Egyptians, then conquered by the Macedonians and the Greeks again, and then the Romans. To say Israel was in a war zone is an understatement. To actually try and grasp or estimate just how deflated they were, being constantly smashed, is impossible for me to do. Here they were, God's chosen people. They were to be God's holy nation, set apart as a priesthood under God. And yet it seemed like every neighboring nation could just have their way. They could turn up and smash them, and enslave them, and do whatever they wanted to do to them, and it seemed like God was doing nothing for them. Can you picture Saturday worship in the temple? This rebuilt temple, which was not as grand as the first one, you turn up, and someone reads a victorious messianic prophecy. And yet, year after year, you're just reminded of being enslaved and being defeated. Now there was a ruling class in Israel, as there's a ruling class in every society, and they were divided into two main groups. One group was called the Sadducees, and we would call them equivalent to our Progressive Party or the Labour Party. They wanted to be friendly with the Romans. They thought if we become like the Romans and we give a little bit of space to their gods, sneakily we could join them and then eventually take control. God would be so impressed, he would send his Messiah and happy days. The Conservatives, on the other hand, a bit like the Liberal Party, although they're not Conservative anymore, they wanted to live under God's law. They did not want to submit to Greece or Rome or anybody. They thought if they could obey God so rigidly and so precisely, well, then God would be somehow obligated to send his Messiah, and once again, happy days. Either way, all of Israel was being guided to think that they've got to do something to somehow convince God to send his Messiah to come in, smash all their enemies, and restore Israel to their glory, and he should do that now. So put yourself in Matthew's shoes. You're living in a context of this people hungry for a Messiah. You're living in a context where people are being smashed from pillar to post. And it's your job. You've got the gig to announce the fact that God has already sent his son to conquer. How would you do it? Would you use clickbait? What would you start off with? Well, Mark. Mark starts off with these words. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, he says, it's good news. And then using Psalm 2 language, he's saying the king has arrived. This is the conquering king who's going to smash all the nations with a rod. Very impressive start, Mark. Luke also has a good start. Luke is writing to Gentiles predominantly. And he says, I've carried out a thorough investigation. And I'm going to confirm to you if Jesus is actually who he says he is. Now, I'm just paraphrasing Luke here, but you get the picture. He's saying, I want to be a responsible journalist. And then John, he eclipses them all. He uses this term, the Word. And he's trying to convey to his reader that Jesus is the final expression, the final revelation. And so he says something like this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little bit later, in verse 14, he says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, imagine you receive these three Gospels as three essays, and you're a marker for the HSC, and everyone's been given the job to write an essay on Jesus, and these three turn up, and you're marking Mark, not a pun, and as you mark Mark, you say, well, I'll give him 100 out of 100, that was pretty good. And then you get Luke and you think, oh, that's pretty good too. I guess I can't go anywhere else, so 100 out of 100, not a problem. And John, wow, that's amazing. And I've got nowhere to go again, 100 out of 100. But then you come to Matthew and you get this long list of names. And you get this long list of names who you don't know. You get a list of names you can't pronounce. You get a list of names that don't even seem to connect sometimes. I don't know, do you read lists in the Bible? Were you paying attention to the list when it was read this morning by Jared? Was Jared paying attention to the list when he was reading it? Folks, if you're a disheartened Jew living in the days of Jesus, and you know you've waited 400 years for God to speak, and the last thing he said was, he's going to come and visit. This introduction would be the most exciting thing your years have ever heard. You see, Matthew nails it in the title of his book. Let's read it in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, it says it all. He announces that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and straight away he's saying, when God was speaking to Abraham, back in Genesis 17, he was actually speaking about Jesus. You would have remembered the words from what was read this morning, I suspect. God said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. You see, everlasting language, kingdom language, language of a contract between God and his people, and here Matthew's announcing in three words, son of Abraham. He's saying this has arrived. And then the other thing he mentions is Son of David. And once again, he's alerting the Jews to the promises God made to David in 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel 7 was, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. In other words, when you're dead, David, and you're in the grave, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see what he's doing? He's announcing that the hope of Israel has come. He's saying the hope of all nations has come. God has sent the son of Abraham, the son of David, and this son will establish a covenant or a contract that will make God the God of his people, and that his people will be brought in to God's kingdom and dwell with God forever. Well, Matthew encourages us in the first place to look to God, to hope in God. In the second place, Matthew gets us to focus on where Jesus comes from. Now, we all want to know our roots. If you want to look at what's the most popular gift to give someone at Christmas this year, high on the list is a DNA test. We are encouraged that if we give someone a DNA test, we're giving them something unique and meaningful for Christmas. You have an option if you want to choose from. If you want a DNA test, you can go for the ethnicity estimate. All that does is give you a picture of your origin. And so the Diachenkos can go and get a DNA test and find out if they're Russians. For instance, the Bridges, who are not here, Bill's in hospital, he can check out if he's Australian. And the Toscanos can check out if they're Italian. If you pay more money, you can get more. What they'll do is take your DNA and match it on the register. And they'll find someone it matches to and send them a text. And when it sends them a text, it somehow will work to bring long-lost relatives together. And you will find out one more time that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You see, the list goes on. You can find out if Auntie May is Auntie May. You can find out if your kids are truly yours. You could possibly even find an inheritance from 300 years ago. They claim the family tree will keep your family story alive for future generations. In this way, they want to make for you Christmas both meaningful and unique. But seriously though, all of us really want to know where people come from, don't we? We meet someone and we want to know, did you come from Australia or did you come from another country? Did you go to this school or the other school? Did you live in a suburb near me or not? And we somehow bond with people from our suburbs or from our country or from our schools. Whenever we have a similar beginning, we somehow feel we've got some connection with that person. In Jesus' day, finding out your family tree was really, really important. To Israel, family trees were much more important than ours. It determined land ownership. It was critical whether you would even accept a Jew as a Jew. You see, Israel was dispersed in the days of Babylon and then brought back. In the days of Assyria, they were mixed with other nations. And so many of them even lost identity or lost their identities. And so with no DNA test, no ancestry.com, they had to memorize names. And they would memorize names of their ancestors and pass them down so that they could prove citizenship. You didn't have a citizenship certificate. That was the way you proved you were part of Israel. And so there's this huge emphasis on family trees. And Jesus' enemies even, they attack Jesus. And how do they attack Jesus? Well, they attack his family tree. For instance, Matthew 13. Jesus is teaching in the temple. Everyone's astonished. They think, gee, this bloke's smart. And rather than respect him, they decide to question his credentials by attacking his Christmas tree. This is what they say. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? You see, their argument's simple. His whole family are just commoners. The bloke's dad is a tradie. How could he be our Messiah? But then you go to John's Gospel and the attack is even more sinister, isn't it? Jesus notices the Pharisees are against him, and as they're attacking him, he argues to them that they have a problem with their family tree. And he's actually speaking figuratively, isn't he? He's saying, listen, you blokes can't be children of Abraham. Because if you really were children of Abraham, you would not treat me this way, because Abraham would never treat me like this. You see, Abraham would joyfully receive me, whereas you blokes just keep on attacking me. So logically, you can't be children of Abraham. In retaliation, the Pharisees decide to pick holes at Jesus' family tree. In John 8:41, they say, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. You see, they're throwing mud at Jesus. They're suggesting to Jesus that Joseph is not his biological father. And so they're saying, Jesus, you were born of fornication. You see, family trees mattered to Jews. And so Matthew starts off by giving us Jesus' family tree right from the beginning. Before you even start talking about Jesus, he says, I'll tell you where he comes from. And he starts off with Abraham and then goes to David and takes a break. Then he kickstarts again with Solomon, David's son, and then takes a pause at Josiah, just when they go into exile in Babylon. And then to finish off on the home run, he brings a whole bunch of no-names, and at the end of it comes Jesus. Follow it with me in your Bibles. From verse 2, for instance, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And this goes on to verse 6, where you find David. And then in verse 6, Solomon kickstarts it off again. And then you get to the pause in verse 11, where he says, Josiah begot Jeconiah. And his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And then verse 11, all the way to the close, you find the no-names. Here are a sample in verses 15 and 16. Eliab begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In verse 17, really, the next verse, Matthew summarizes the whole thing, doesn't he? He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. You see, the Jews are reading this and they're thinking and they're saying, hang on a minute, three lots of 14? I think we know that number. Because normally in the Bible, seven, it speaks of completion or perfection. And here we've got not three lots of seven, but three lots of 14. This is perfection on steroids. And when you get to the end of the list, you want to see perfection upon perfection. You want to see absolute supreme perfection. Go to the climax and you find Jesus. Interestingly, Matthew does not even gild the lily or exaggerate in any way Joseph's involvement. In a very understated way, he makes it so clear. Joseph had nothing to do with Jesus' birth, but that Jesus was born of Mary. In verse 20, later on, which we'll look at next week, Matthew confirms that Jesus was conceived in Mary, but by the Holy Spirit. Folks, you want to know where Jesus comes from? You read chapter 1. It tells you the miracle of the incarnation. Yeah, and when you really think, oh, I'm going to have this meaningful Christmas by doing a DNA test, can I burst your bubble and tell you that your family tree has got nothing on Jesus. Wesley sings about it. He says this, "Let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." The third point, we need to realize that one baby is better than all the others. Now, this is going to be 2 minutes of heavy traffic, but if we can get through this, we'll get to the good news at the end. Critics make, if you like, attack Matthew's list. And the reason they attack it is because it doesn't agree with the list in Luke. And they say that really Luke's list is totally different. It starts in reverse order. It starts with Jesus. And then it starts to go back, and when it goes back, it goes all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Now, they do agree on the section from Abraham to David. That is true. But once you get to David, Luke mentions David's son is Nathan, whereas Matthew mentions that Solomon is David's son. And then after you get to Solomon and Nathan, it looks like Matthew goes off in one direction and Luke goes off in another direction, all on the same family tree, but just in different directions in the same family tree. Matthew seems to follow all the descendants that actually sat on David's throne. Luke follows all the traditional family lines. He goes to the eldest kids and so on. But Barnhouse makes a wonderful discovery. He says, Matthew is actually telling you this is the family tree of Joseph and brings you to Jesus. He says when you go to Luke, you're actually finding the family tree of Mary that brings you to Jesus. And so that's how you should resolve it. The problem, though, is Mary is not mentioned in Luke's family tree at all. So how do you explain that? Well, Barnhouse says, if you really want to find out the answer, you find it in two words. He said, firstly, he admits there's no Mary in Luke's family tree because they're all females. There are no females in Luke's family tree. They're all males. Whereas in Matthew, he's got females. And he says, if you look at these two words, you'll get a clue. Matthew, for instance, uses the common word over and over again, the word begat or begot. Luke uses the word the son of. The son of can also mean the son-in-law or the grandson. It doesn't mean the literal son only. And so he's saying that when he's speaking about Joseph, he's speaking about Joseph as a son-in-law. And so he is speaking about Mary, but he brings Mary in through Joseph, who's the son-in-law. Now, why do I make this point? Well, if you follow this tree, you find three amazing things about Jesus. But by virtue of the virgin birth, you find out two things. One is he's the son of God, and he's the son of man. Just by virtue of the virgin birth. But through these two family trees, whether it be through Mary or whether it be through Joseph, you're going to find out he's also the son of David, doubly. And you see, Matthew is bringing all of this together in this list to show you that you should stop and marvel at the incredible sovereignty and providence of God to bring about a Savior in such a majestic way. But folks, that's not enough. The critics never give up. They go back to Matthew's list and they say it's not accurate. It's got a few names missing. It doesn't seem to be complete. But once again, the commentators come back and they say, really, the list is symbolic. And the one thing that gives it away that it's symbolic is that there are three lots of 14. Perfectly. And you see, Matthew's not trying to give you a chronological order. What he's trying to do is pick a bunch of names that come out of the actual family tree and organize it in such a way so he can teach you something about Jesus. So read these names and see what you can learn about Jesus. And I started looking at these names, and I've got like six messages if I want on this, but I'm not going to do that to you. I'll just give you eight things, which is also a lot. There are prominent women and prominent men in the list. Names like Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba are prominent in the Old Testament. So are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are also no names in the list. People you know nothing about. Look at verse 15. Eliab begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and so on. There are Jews and Gentiles in the list. Abraham is the father of Israel. Rahab was a Gentile who stuck her neck out to help Israel in Joshua's day. The family tree includes sinners, quite specifically adulterers and adulteresses. Judas slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and his only excuse was, I was only going to a brothel, really, and I didn't expect to see my daughter-in-law hiding there. David is with Bathsheba. Solomon is a serial adulterer with a fetish for foreign women. And Rahab, who can forget her? A professional sex worker who even becomes Boaz's mum. You see, Jesus' family tree also includes an oppressor like David and someone oppressed like Uriah. He gets special mention, doesn't he? He was killed by David, but God didn't forget him. And Bathsheba's not really mentioned. All we're told is that she was the wife of Uriah. Cowards like Abraham and Isaac, who were willing to throw their wives under the bus, are mentioned, and brave men like David and Josiah are in the same list. Liars like Jacob are with Boaz, a man who was honorable, even at the cost of his own land. Kings who brought judgment on God's people are mentioned, and others who built up Israel are mentioned, all in the same list. I can give you more and more comparisons from this family tree if you wanted, but we don't have time. Some call it the list of the good, bad, and the ugly. Others say, no, it's just the bad and the ugly. And still others say, it's a list of heroes. It's a little bit like Hebrews 11. I don't think it is like Hebrews 11, quite frankly. Hebrews 11 is a good list. It's showing us people who have faith in God. But Matthew's making the opposite point here. Have you ever seen one of these TV shows where they actually do a DNA test on a celebrity and then tell you something about the celebrity from a DNA match? Well, the first one actually had to be canned because they got this really important celebrity and did a DNA test on him and found out that he came from a family of slave owners. And they thought, oh, we better hide this one, and so they hid it. It got found out, and so the show flopped. You see, that's what we would do. We would go through our family tree and we'd see all the ones that are skeletons and we'd hide them, wouldn't we? Matthew does the opposite. He says, I want to let all the skeletons out of the bag here. I want you to see they have huge faults. And his family tree is a mixed bag. Even the best of them. Whether you start from Adam, whether you start from Abraham, it doesn't matter. You're going to find the same result. They've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None were righteous. No, not one. And all of them, all through history, from Adam all the way to Jesus, it's like humanity is crying out, we just can't get it right. We need a Savior. We need someone to stop the rot. And if they were counted righteous, they were only counted righteous because God worked in them to see that they needed a Savior, and they had to look to the Savior who would come and reverse the curse of sin. So Matthew ends his list to tell you God actually has sent someone to stop the rot. And his name is Jesus. And if you want to know the meaning of his name, The meaning of his name is He will certainly save. And so you've got to form a few conclusions from this list. The first is Jesus is the most inclusive person you'll ever meet, you'll ever read about. He, being God, humbled himself to come as a man, born into a family tree filled with riffraff. The skeletons in his closet are deliberately put on display to give hope to you and to me. We can look at this list and we can conclude that Jesus loves sinners. He even allowed them into his family. He did so in the past, and he will do so now. He will do so now if only you will turn from your sin, and if you will turn to him and call upon his name. Folks, there is one baby that is better than all the others. Let us pray, and then we'll sing praises to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loves sinners like us. And we do pray that you would work in us hearts of thankfulness and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,